Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 8, The Case for Spiritual Purity, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to study this chapter about idolatry. Lord, we don't have quite the same problem that most of us face, but some of the implications of this are tremendous for us, O Lord, to understand complete devotion to you. So guide us in our discussion. Speak to our hearts, Lord, that you might be Lord of all, and that we might not have any other gods before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins. The Corinthians have inquired by letter about the topic of eating food offered to idols, so Paul discusses the matter throughout chapter 8, then digresses to discuss his apostolic authority in chapter 9, and picks up the topic again in chapter 10. For convenience, we'll look at chapter 9 in a separate lesson, but we'll study both chapters 8 and 10 in this lesson, since they both relate to idolatry. You'll find that many of the principles Paul introduces in these chapters have lots of application in the 21st century. The Corinthians had a serious problem with temptations related to idol worship, even after conversion to faith in Christ. The Greek culture in Corinth was infused with invoking various gods. The Corinthian believers had grown up going to family parties, state feasts, and community celebrations that were held in the precincts of one of the various pagan temples in the city. There were no restaurants, so larger celebrations were held in the temple. One of the believers was likely to receive a message such as the following actual invitation written on papyrus. Caramon requests your company at the table of the Lord Sarapis at the Sarapeum, or Temple of Sarapis, tomorrow at the 15th at 9 o'clock. Another extant papyrus document invites a friend to a meal at the Temple of Sarapis to celebrate the first birthday of a daughter. At one of these celebrations, meat would be offered. Some burned before the god, some apportioned to those at the celebration, and some placed on the table of the god, which was tended by the priests, but also eaten by those at the feast. There was a religious element, to be sure, but these were intensely social situations. Not to respond positively to such an invitation put Christians at a social disadvantage, so apparently some believers resisted what Paul had taught them and attended these feasts in the temples anyway. Eating in an idol's temple, chapter 8, verse 10. But this was causing big problems for the church and hurting the tender faith of some of the new converts from paganism. Some of the Corinthians were justifying their actions by spouting liberal-minded knowledge about the nature of idols and the indifference of food to one's salvation. They also questioned Paul's authority to correct them in this matter in chapters 8 and 10. Let's look at chapter 8, first of all, in part A. Paul begins by addressing the Corinthians' pride and sense of superiority regarding their knowledge of these matters of eating food in pagan temples, verses 1 through 3. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Knowledge is good, Paul is saying, but love is better. Knowledge puffs up, causes an exaggerated idea of one's own status. Love, on the other hand, builds up or strengthens a person. These believers claimed to know something, but were missing out on the basics. Loving God and loving their fellow believers, especially those who had scruples about eating food in pagan temples, and those who were struggling because these older Christians were participating in the things the new Christians believed they had been converted from. Verses 4 through 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul agrees with these so-called knowledgeable believers that an idol has no real existence as a being. They are nothing. They are called gods by pagans, but are not, in fact, gods at all. Rather, he says, we have one God, our Heavenly Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice the functions ascribed to the Father and the Son according to the prepositions in verse 6. God the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live. Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we live. The Father is the origin and purpose, while the Son is the agent through whom we were created and experienced God's life. You know these things, says Paul, but brand new believers who grew up in idol worship don't understand how you can eat in pagan temples food that has just been dedicated to pagan gods. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. You know these things, says Paul, but brand new believers who grew up in idol worship don't understand how you can eat in pagan temples the food that has just been dedicated to pagan gods. Here Paul introduces the conscience, Greek synaedesis, the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, moral consciousness, conscience. Some people see the conscience as God's voice in the soul, but that's too simplistic. The conscience can be educated to include what we believe is right and wrong, taught from an early age by our parents and society. A conscience can be taught untruths. A person with a weak conscience is someone who believes that something is wrong to do, even if it is not, in fact, wrong or unrighteous. But to force or shame someone into acting against his or her conscience is extremely harmful. Paul says that such a conscience is defiled. The person now feels morally compromised and may just give up trying to live righteously and return to the former pagan way. Paul acknowledges that what we eat is, in itself, neutral. It doesn't defile us, nor does it make us spiritual. Verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Elsewhere, to people who were hung up on Jewish dietary laws, Paul said something similar, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, in spite of their so-called superior knowledge that idols have no real existence and what you eat is irrelevant, Paul insists that participating in a feast in a pagan temple is wrong. Paul is reasoning with them. Here he argues that their eating in pagan temples will hurt their weaker brothers, verses 9 to 13. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So picture these liberal Christians who believe, correctly, that idols are not real beings and that what we eat is immaterial to our faith. They are feasting with their friends in pagan temples and flaunting their freedom to do so before some new converts to the Christian faith who have turned their back on pagan worship. By their actions and superior attitude, these liberal Christians are encouraging the new believers to go back to the temples and take up what they had renounced. The new Christians are confused, so they follow the example of the liberal Christians. But when they actually do go to the temple and eat the meat that has just been offered to the pagan gods, their consciences rebel. Paul describes three results. One, faith is shattered. The Greek word translated destroyed, perish, is apolimi, perish, be ruined. 2. Consciences are wounded. Their consciences suffer a beating. Wound is typto, literally to inflict a blow, strike, beat, wound. Here, figuratively, strike, assault someone's conscience. When you go against what you believe is right, you feel terribly guilty. 3. Fall back into paganism. Some of these new believers are giving up and falling back into their old pagan ways. Paul tells these liberal Christians in no uncertain terms that they are responsible for the destruction of these new believers' faith. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way, you sin against Christ. What is the root of their sin? Pride and self-centeredness. They flaunt their superior knowledge and refuse to consider how this will affect others. Dear friend, have you ever considered how your pride and your self-centeredness affects your spouse, your children, and those who know you? Pride and self-centeredness are not just immaturity, they are sin, destructive sin. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 8, 1-8. The liberal Christians had ready excuses for why it was okay to eat with their friends in feasts and the pagan temples. What were their excuses that Paul combats in verses 1 to 6? Sometimes we excuse our own questionable behaviors. How can we assess the validity of our excuses? What effect would observing our behavior have on new Christians? Paul concludes, verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Does this mean that he will never be a carnivore again? No, since he qualifies this later in chapter 10, verses 24 to 30. But what he does mean is that he will restrict his own freedom if his freedom will harm others. That's what it means in the next chapter when he says, 9:22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now to part B, 1 Corinthians 10. For the moment, we're going to skip 1 Corinthians 9 and pick it up in the next lesson, because in chapter 10, Paul continues his discussion of feasting in pagan temples. In chapter 10, verses 7 to 22, he adds that eating in pagan temples will contaminate believers spiritually due to the demonic nature of pagan worship, and then gives some practical instructions about living in a pagan society. Paul begins chapter 10 by instructing the Corinthians from the experiences of the Israelites in the desert, who were also hurt by idolatry. First, he establishes, for the purposes of the illustration, that the Israelites were believers. He is saying that, in a sense, they were baptized, that they were spiritual people, trying to help the Corinthians see that the Israelites can be a helpful example to them. I'm reading verses 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Paul, alluding to baptism and the Lord's Supper, is using a form of rabbinical argument here, but it's important not to push Paul's analogy. His point, according to F.F. Bruce, is to show that their baptism did not preserve them, ex opere operanto, from premature death when they later rebelled against God, nor guaranteed their entrance into the Promised Land. We could spend time exploring all the Old Testament references to Paul's analogy, which you can find in most commentaries, but rather we'll stay on track with Paul's main point to the Corinthians about the danger of idolatry. Now Paul recalls how the Israelites displeased God, verses 6 to 10. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul refers to worshiping the golden calf, Exodus 32, fornicating with the Moabite women who sought to win them over to their false gods, Numbers 25, rebelling against the Lord and being bitten by snakes, Numbers 21, and spreading unbelief and perpetual grumbling about food and being struck down by plague, here attributed to a destroying angel, Numbers 14 and 16. Paul warns the Corinthians, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. God hasn't changed. When you sin and rebel against God, you subject yourself to his discipline and punishment. Hey, you liberal Christians, don't toy with sin, or you'll suffer the consequences. The Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge and spirituality. Don't kid yourselves, says Paul. Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If we think we're invulnerable to sin or have fire insurance and can therefore sin with impunity, we are stupid. The Israelites couldn't, neither can we. Now Paul gives us a wonderful insight into God's power to help us resist temptation. Many have memorized this verse and found it to be a tremendous help in the struggles of the Christian life. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The word for temptation, testing, is peirasmos, test, trial. Here, an attempt to make one do something wrong, temptation, enticement to sin. God tests us by various trials to help us see ourselves clearly, to learn to rely on him, and to toughen us. Trials are part of our spiritual boot camp. But in our passage, Paul doesn't seem to be discussing trials that God allows, but temptations to sin, since the context is flirting with idolatry. God tests us, but never tempts us to do wrong. James writes, James 1:13-14, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Rather, Satan is called the tempter. As God's enemy, he seeks to entice us to turn away from God, as he tried to do with Job. God allows us to be tempted, as he allowed Jesus to be tempted, but he does not tempt us with evil or desire that we fall to temptation. The real problem with temptation, James says, is our own evil desire. To resist sin, we must desire to resist sin, not secretly desire to give in. As long as we nurture our pet sins and make excuses for ourselves, they will control us. But when we learn to crucify these evil desires and deny them, they lose their power over us. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13 teaches several things. One, everyone is tempted, even spiritual people. Even those who seem to be standing firm must be watchful lest they fall to temptation. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. Martin Luther once said, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Two, temptation can seem overwhelming. Paul uses an interesting expression No temptation has seized you. The verb translated seized, overtaken, taken, is in the perfect sense, the continuation and present state of a completed past action, meaning that the temptation or desire to sin has seized someone and still holds them. This overwhelming desire to sin can seem very powerful. 3, your temptations are not unique to you. Temptation is part of the human condition. Not everyone struggles with your particular temptations. Each of us has his or her own particular weaknesses. But many share your particular struggle. You are not alone. Others have learned to overcome your temptation. The excuse, "No one could understand my temptation," is bogus. 3, God is with you in your temptations. God doesn't desert you when you are tempted. He is right there. He can be trusted to help you. He is faithful. That you are tempted and sometimes succumb is no surprise to God. He knows you intimately and loves you intensely, so you can confide in Him about your struggles and He'll help you. 4, God won't let you be tempted beyond your ability to resist. Sometimes the temptation seems too strong for us. We have to give in, we think. But God provides the power of His Holy Spirit to us. As we learn to rely on His power, we can stand. You have the ability to resist temptation, but not in yourself or your own strength. The only way you'll be able to resist temptation is to rely on God's strength. God won't allow a temptation stronger than He gives you strength to bear. We don't know our strength when it is in the Lord. That's one reason He allows temptation, so we can learn His strength. 5, God will provide a way out so you can endure the temptation without falling. Here's a wonderful promise. With the temptation comes a way out of it. This phrase, way out, way to escape, is the noun ekbasis, way out of some difficulty, a way out, end. Vincent says the word means an egress, a way out. In classical Greek, especially, it refers to a way out of the sea. Hence, in later Greek, it is used of a landing place. We may despair. We may be faced with the classic lesser of two evils. But God can help us to know what to do. He can guide us. Sometimes we think we are powerless to avoid sin because we are not willing to do something radical enough to get out of the situation. But God will help us find that way out if we seek it. He will give us the ability to endure the temptation. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 13. What about our human makeup causes us to face temptation? What does this passage teach us about our temptations? What does it teach us about God's help in temptation? This very helpful verse on resisting temptation was given in the context of the temptation to eat food sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples the Corinthians grew up in. Now he calls on them to do something radical, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee is fuego, to seek safety in flight, flee, figuratively, to keep from doing something by avoiding it because of its potential damage. Flee from, avoid, shun. Earlier, Paul had exhorted the Corinthians, flee fornication. So long as we try to remain sophisticated and knowing in order to impress others, we open ourselves to temptation. But sometimes the best, the only thing to do is to flee, run, escape, leave the sight of the temptation. That may sound radical to you, but you'll never find victory over temptation when you court it with mild tolerance. Flee. Verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul has been trying to convince them of the danger of participating in feasts in pagan temples. Now he seeks to reason with them by referring to them as sensible people. His argument draws on two elements, the Lord's Supper and the temple priests in the Old Testament partaking of a portion of the sacrifices offered by the people. I'm reading verses 16 to 18. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? As we study Paul's argument carefully, some startling truths about the Lord's Supper begin to emerge. Verse 15a, this phrase is translated two ways by modern translations: the cup of blessing which we bless, or the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. I go into greater detail in my book, The Lord's Supper: Meditations for Disciples on the Eucharist or Communion. However, in brief, the blessing is not in the cup itself, but in God, to whom blessing was offered over the wine during the Passover Seder. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who have created the fruit of the vine. Before we get into the meaning of participation or communion, let's consider the description of the bread in verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The word bread or loaf is the very common word artos, a baked product produced from a grain cereal, bread, also loaf of bread. The bread Jesus used at the Lord's Supper was unleavened, but we have no record that the early church made an effort to make special unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. Their normal leavened bread was no doubt used for the occasion. It was the custom in Israel for the head of the house to begin each meal by taking the loaf of bread, giving thanks, and then breaking or tearing it, and giving some to each one at the table. Among the disciples, Jesus was the one who broke the bread and began the meals this way. Paul uses this custom as a symbol of unity. Verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we will all partake of the one loaf. The verse seems almost parenthetical to the main thrust of the passage, but Paul can't leave this mention of the bread without making a special point about unity. Why? Because we have seen the church at Corinth has serious problems with unity. So here, Paul uses the symbol of the one loaf to remind believers of this metaphor of unity, Christian believers as a body with Christ as the head. Instead of using dozens of tiny plastic cups that are sometimes used for communion, the early church usually passed a single cup to each member, and the bread was broken from a single loaf, with some distributed to each. We are one in Christ. Now we step back to verse 16 to examine the idea of koinonia that Paul is teaching. Let me read verse 16 again. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? One word stands out because it is repeated again and again, the Greek word koinonia, participation, also translated as communion or sharing. It means sharing something in common with others. The root koine means common in contrast to private. Common ground, common pasture land, communal property, a couple's community property. When it refers to people, it means participants, fellows. The idea is that which is shared in common with others. Paul uses this word koinonia to describe the believer's relationship to the blood of Christ and to the body of Christ, that is, the sacrifice of Christ for us. Since we are sharers in the sacrifice of Christ for us, how can we also share in pagan sacrifices? That's Paul's argument here. But it is worthy of meditation to consider yourself as having a share in, or perhaps a claim on, the blood of Christ shed for you and for all your Christian brothers and sisters. You are a shareholder in the cross. In a sense, you are a participant and sharer in this sacrifice made for you. Dwell on that, and it will touch you to the center of your soul. Now let's pause for discussion question 3, based on 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 18. What does koinonia mean? What does it mean to participate or share in the blood of Christ, or the body of Christ. Now Paul gives an illustration of his point from the sacrificial practice of the Old Testament priesthood, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? The noun koinonos is used in verse 18 to mean one who takes part in something with someone, companion, partner, sharer. Paul is referring here to the practice of the priesthood to eat a portion of the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle or temple. A portion was eaten by the priests, and a portion was burned on the altar. In the case of a fellowship offering, a portion was also eaten by the offerer and his family. The meat from sacrifices, along with the tithe, provided food for the priests and their families. But the priests' eating of the sacrifice was more than for food, as we see from the incident when Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu were slain by God for making unrighteous offerings. Aaron and his remaining sons Eleazar and Ithamar were in deep mourning and neglected to eat the sin offering, as was required by the law. When Moses found out, he was angry. Leviticus 10:17. Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. In other words, not only the offering of the goat by fire, but also the eating of a portion by the priests was part of the atonement process. Now that we've studied the role of the priests in the sacrifice, we can see the point Paul is making. Look again at Paul's statement in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Just as the priests were sharers in the sacrifice made on the altar of burnt offering, Paul is saying that you and I, as we eat of the Lord's Supper, become sharers in the offering of Christ on the cross for our sins. This is a very profound thought indeed. If this is too mystical for your logical, rational brain, give it time. Meditate upon this passage and its reference to Old Testament sacrifice. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. In what way did the priests participate in the altar by eating of the Old Testament sacrifices? How does Paul connect this observation with our participation with Christ's sacrifice? There is a sense that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we become participants in the Christian altar of sacrifice, the cross. When we partake, we connect with the sacrifice and become sharers in it, in Him, in Christ's sacrifice for us. During the Reformation, people argued about whether or not the real presence was in the sacrament. Whether or not that is the case, there is a real connection to Christ and His sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal that looks back to Christ's sacrifice, but it is more. It is a meal that connects us now to Christ's sacrifice. We become participants, sharers in a real sense. This is one reason that the Lord's Supper is called a communion in the King James Version. This word describes the real but mystical connection that the Lord's Supper provides between us and Christ. In eating and drinking, we can commune with Him and He with us. When I partake, I become afresh a sharer in Christ's sacrifice. I indicate my stake, my share in the sacrifice by eating of the symbolic portion in the Lord's Supper. This is not just an outward form, but a symbol with great power in it, connecting you and me directly to Christ's sacrifice for our sins. If eating the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper connects us intimately to the sacrifice on the cross, Paul argues, then sitting in a pagan temple eating meat that has just been offered to pagan gods is not inconsequential. Verses 19 to 21. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Paul agrees with the Corinthian liberals that an idol has no real existence as a god. They are no competition with the one God. But the act of eating food offered to idols is not spiritually neutral. Behind idol worship, Paul is telling us, is a demonically inspired conspiracy to lead people away from the true God. To participate in pagan rituals is to participate with the unholy demonic forces that underlie them. The result is spiritual contamination. You can't, at the same time, have koinonia with unholy demonic spirits and the holy God. Well, let's pause here for a moment and talk about demonic contamination. Though I don't believe true Christians can be demon-possessed, I believe that Christians who open themselves to demonic activity can become spiritually contaminated, spiritually compromised. I have a friend who participates regularly in Wiccan rituals, celebrating the ancient so-called gods and goddesses of the British Isles. This isn't spiritually neutral. It's hard for me to believe that a person can open this kind of door to demonic spirits and remain free. If you've been involved in occult or pagan rituals, if you've used Ouija boards to communicate with spirits, even innocently, I encourage you to renounce all such activity in the name of Jesus. If you're still having trouble, you might want to seek out a person with a gift of discernment of spirits and a ministry of deliverance to help you. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on 1 Corinthians 10, 19-21. The beings behind idols are not real gods, according to 1 Corinthians 8:4. What kind of beings does this passage say they are? What then is the spiritual danger to us of participating in idol worship, or the occult for that matter? Not only is eating food offered to idols and participating in pagan rituals spiritually contaminating, it is also deeply offensive to the Lord. It is spiritual adultery. It grieves the Holy Spirit within us. Verses 22 to 23. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. We can't afford to get God angry with us. Paul concludes this argument by quoting to the Corinthians one of their guiding proverbs, "Everything is permissible," that he had commented on earlier in the context of having sex with prostitutes. I'm reading that passage now from 6:12. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Yes, we have tremendous Christian freedom, Paul is saying, but that doesn't mean everything we want to do is helpful to our spiritual lives. When we sin flagrantly, whether in sexual sins or participation in pagan rituals, we open ourselves to spiritual bondage that can master us and will take some effort to free ourselves from. Paul has considered the various arguments against feasting in pagan temples on food offered to idols. Now he returns to the argument of love, seeking the good of those believers who have a weak conscience and might fall into sin over this matter. I'm reading 24 to 27. "Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience." It was true that most of the meat available in the meat markets had been offered to idols, perhaps meat left over from a temple feast and then sold in the local markets. Paul isn't trying to be legalistic, but practical. "Don't raise questions of conscience," he says. It is participation in idol worship and pagan rituals that is spiritually dangerous, not eating some cut of meat purchased in a street shop or eating in someone's home. To support this, Paul quotes Psalm 24:1 to the effect that everything, all food and drink, belongs to the Lord, not to demons. But if you're challenged by someone concerning the history of the meat you are eating, Paul says, don't eat it. Verse 28 to 29. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. If there's a young believer present who begins to inquire about the history of this particular meat and learns that it has been offered in sacrifice, don't eat it then, because you'll offend their tender conscience. A matter Paul discussed above at chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. But be clear, says Paul, this is a temporary concession to the weaker brother, not a change in your own principles. Paul qualifies his statement in verses 29 to 30. The other man's conscience, I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? We are to be concerned about causing others to sin, not limiting our own freedom in Christ when that person isn't present. Paul continues to summarize in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Living for the glory of God is a wonderful guideline for our lives. We see parallels elsewhere. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul continues his summary in verses 31 through 11:1. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Instead of doing what we please, we're to do our best not to hurt anyone's spiritual life or cause them to stumble. Why? Self-giving rather than selfish love. Verses 33 through 11:1. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. This is something similar to what he had said earlier in 4:16. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. Philippians 3:17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The noun in each of these verses comes from the same word group, mimetes, imitator. The verb means to imitate or mimic. Paul had lived before them as an example of self-giving love, an example of seeking the good of all, an example of being willing to do anything to win people to Christ. In a very real sense, what we leave the people closest to us, as well as our friends, as our example. Let it be an example of a life well lived, centered on Jesus, lived to the full for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, work in my heart so that I am satisfied in living my life for you. Living selflessly doesn't come naturally. Forgive my selfishness. Forgive my sometimes lazy Christianity. Let me be an example that will lead others on your path. In Jesus' name, I pray.